If you have a Bible, you can meet me in Genesis chapter 32 as we continue our journey here in the book of Genesis. Actually, my bad. Genesis, 32. We're going to be all over the place, though, so get ready. If you have a physical Bible or a phone, we're going to be flipping back and forth as we continue our conversation in Genesis, and specifically this character named Jacob. So read along with me right now, Genesis 32, starting in verse 24. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Then the man asked him, "Who or what is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" And then he blessed him there. All right, here's my hot take for us this morning. Okay, my hot take is that Jacob is the most significant character in the Bible outside of Jesus. All right, you don't have to agree with me at all. I'm not trying to like win converts to this cause, but this is my contention this morning, is that Jacob is the most significant character in the Bible not named Jesus. A couple reasons for this right out of the gate. We talked a couple weeks ago about how there's these different approaches that we can take to Scripture. Sometimes we sit at this really high level, kind of the big picture story and mission, and then other times we focus in more on the personal. And I think Jacob's character, his story, represents so many key things about both of those approaches, both levels of reading Scripture. Jacob becomes Israel, which is the name that the nation who descends from Abraham, right? Abraham's family is so central to the mission of God in the world, right? They take his name. That seems important, right? Israel. And then on a personal level, Jacob's character, his sort of arc, represents a journey that is a great example of the spiritual journey that we are all invited into. And I want to talk about this with you this morning. Our journey begins with our foundations. Our foundations. We're all born into a particular time and a particular place into circumstances that we have basically no control over. I was born in San Jose, California in 1980 to second-generation European Americans. I didn't get to choose any of that. It's just what happened to me, right? This is the situation that I was born into. We cannot escape this, right? Family of origin, place of origin. We're just sort of born into these things. Now, if you were here last Sunday, we saw that Jacob's foundations are pretty crazy, right? Abraham's family, this family that's so central to God's mission, is really jacked up. Jacob is at war with his brother Esau from the womb, right? They're fighting it out in the womb. Talk about sibling rivalry. And then we dug into some of the family dynamics, how this family is marked by favoritism and manipulation and passive aggressiveness and grudges and all kinds of wild, almost soap opera-y stuff going on in this family. We all have these foundations. And a big part of our journey, a big part of discipleship in the way of Jesus, is figuring out what to do with that. Right, naming and working through our family stuff. That was a big part of where we were last Sunday, so if you missed that, go back and check that out. So we begin with foundations, and then as we grow and develop, we move into a phase that I am calling performance. Now, this sounds negative, and in many ways it is, but I don't mean this in like a, we don't perform necessarily in some sort of like devious way. We oftentimes don't choose the personas that we play, right? The characters that we put on. In fact, oftentimes performance is a mechanism that's quite helpful in navigating life, especially these early stages of life when we're figuring out who we are and what we're all about. The ultimate example of this, of course, is when Jacob dresses up like his brother Esau in order to steal Esau's blessing. There's this very poignant moment in that scene when Isaac asks who is there, and Jacob says, "I am Esau." Consummate performer. Now, one of the issues that we face in our journey is that we can get stuck, really in any phase, but I see that a lot of us get stuck in phases 1 and 2. We're sort of oscillating between sorting out our foundations and this performance, never quite progressing to the next part of the journey. Now, the next part of the journey is what we might call awakening. So again, if you have your Bibles, flip back over to Genesis chapter 28. It's one of the most interesting scenes to me in all of Scripture. Genesis 28, Jacob has left Beersheba. He sets out for Haran, and when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head, and he lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So if you remember the story from last week, Jacob is on the run because his brother wants to kill him. The whole sibling rivalry thing has gone so far south that Esau wants to kill Jacob. So he is running away from his problems, falls asleep in the desert, and has this dream where he sees the connection between heaven and earth. There's angels going up and down this stairway. Led Zeppelin is playing in the background. Awesome dream, right? But look at what happens next. There above this stairway or ladder, depending on your translation, stood the Lord. Right? He sees God. And God speaks to him. And by the way, this is the first time that God speaks to Jacob in his story. "I am the Lord." Uses the name Yahweh. "I am the Lord your God, the of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you. And I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." How many of you would love that kind of assurance from God? Right, so here's Jacob in one of his like lowest moments. He's stolen everything from his brother. His brother wants to kill him. He's running away, trying to get away from his problems. His mom, his overprotective, showing favoritism mom, is trying to help him out by sending him to his uncle. And out here in the desert, he meets God. And God speaks to him, and he says to him, this is a reiteration, right, of the promise that God gave to Abraham. If you've been here for this Genesis conversation, you will have heard this a few times now, right? These words that God says, first to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and now to Jacob. God reiterates Jacob's role in this mission. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It's a direct callback to Genesis 12. Right, a direct callback to Genesis 1 through 11, the prehistory, right, which raised the question, if creation has been thrown off the rails by sin, which it has, anti-shalom forces entering into creation as a result of our sin and rebellion, What, if anything, will God do about it? What's the solution here? Is there a solution? Is this just an endless repeating cycle? And God's direct answer to that is this family. This family that will multiply and grow will be a blessing to all the other families on the earth. This huge role that Jacob plays in the bigger picture story, but also on a personal level, this is an important moment because Jacob is literally and figuratively waking up. Jacob has been, to this point in the story, extremely focused on the material. Birthrights, blessings, accumulating wealth, winning the sibling rivalry with his brother. But now he is beginning to awaken to the reality that there's more going on here. That there's more to this than just me and how much I can get out of life. And his response to this is this incredible phrase, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." Surely the Lord was in this place, and I was not aware of it. This is a statement that has inspired mountains of words from Jewish rabbis and Christian scholars, and it is quite profound. The recognition that, like, God is in this place. The waking up to the awareness that there's more going on here than what I can see. But what Jacob does next is very typical of us in awakening moments. We have these experiences. We have these amazing experiences. Maybe it's going away to college. Maybe it's going on a short-term missions trip. Maybe it's a small group Bible study that we're a part of. Maybe it's a worship experience. Whatever it is, we have these experiences, and we grow very attached to the experience. To use that sentence, we go very attached to the place. I had this encounter with God there, and so there's something about the place that becomes very important. And we miss, I think, what is the more important part of it, which is the second side of it, which is the awareness. It's not so much that that spot out in the desert is magical and that's where God happens to show up and that's where we go to meet God. It's more that it was in that moment that I woke up to the reality of who God is and what God is doing, and I started to sense this in a new way. We can become overly attached to those places and those moments at the expense of the encounter with God. Jacob values the place of encounter over the person he encounters. What oftentimes happens then is the thing, right? The building, the camp, the style of worship, that particular way of studying the Bible becomes the thing, and we keep chasing those moments. We keep chasing those experiences at the expense of the relationship. The invitation here is to cultivate awareness. Not to camp out in a particular place. And again, what oftentimes happens here is that instead of moving to the next phase, we get stuck and we revert back to a performance, which is exactly what happens with Jacob. After his initial awakening, this incredible encounter with God, he heads to his uncle's land, and when he gets there, he immediately notices a girl. Well, he was still talking with them. Them are some shepherds that asked them some questions to try to figure out how he can find his uncle. Well, he's still talking to them. Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. Now, very quick tangent. Shepherding was a male-dominated profession. Rachel is the only female shepherd mentioned in the Bible. So here we have a woman who is working in a man's world, and by all accounts, if you read through chapter 29, she's doing really well, running her father's business. And I mention this because a lot of times, you know, Scripture has this, it can have this reputation for being backwards, or even oppressing women. And if you read through the whole thing, there's all these examples of the narrative of Scripture upending our stereotypes, upending our conceptions. And here we see yet another one. I feel like it was worth mentioning that as we make our way through this story. Now, back to Jacob and the unfolding drama of his life. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, by the way, if you like really think about it, some of these stories are kind of weird, right? Dating your uncle's daughter. But it's Genesis, so, you know, like, we just have to immerse ourselves in the story of Scripture, and it'll be fine. Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, and he went over and he rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. If you break the Hebrew down, what this is, it is classic, like, male adolescent posturing, right? He sees a girl who he finds attractive, and so he reverts to feats of strength. Look at how I can move this rock. Classic stuff. After Jacob had stayed with his uncle for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." This is a great opportunity, right, to sort of name your salary. For those of you who are graduating and moving on to, you know, the next thing, this is the kind of thing you hope your boss says, right? "Tell me what your wages should be." Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Now, let's be real. We've all done some weird stuff for relationships, right? We've changed our hair. We've pretended to like that band. We've, you know, purchased a copy of a book and strategically placed it. These are hypothetical examples. Right? We've all done weird stuff for relationships, but work for 7 years for free is crazy. Right? But this is what he does. And then I love this part. This is verse 20. Jacob is so in love that these 7 years just seems like a few days. Oh. Right? Precious. The next verse, though, kind of undermines that. After that, "Give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to make love to her." Subtle. Subtle. So, Laban throws a wedding party, but when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her, which raises a whole bunch of questions. But in that society, that was the moment of marriage. It wasn't the ceremony and the party beforehand. It was the sleeping together. You are married at that point. And so they wake up the next morning. I love how the Bible does this. When morning came, there was Leah, exclamation point, right? That's a loaded exclamation point. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you," and here's the key word, "why have you deceived me?" Do you guys remember what Jacob's name means? Deceiver. Playa got played, right? The deceiver has been tricked. And what's amazing to me is that Jacob doubles down and works 7 more years to finally marry Rachel. At which point he lives happily ever after, right? No, no. He has, I think the phrase is, a situationship on his hands. Jacob is married to these sisters, but reflecting the favoritism he learned from his parents, his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. Now, to make a long story short, Jacob's life, it continues to be a mess. All right, this is one of the things that we talked about last week, right? That God's grace is bigger than our mess. We see this over and over again, really, in so many characters in Scripture, but certainly these characters in Genesis. right? The good news that God's grace is greater than our mess. One of the ways that we experience grace is in the gift of time. It takes time to mature, right? I can throw up a, hey, here's a five-step process for your spiritual journey on the stage. It takes a long time to move through this process. And just this part of the story alone is at least 14 years, right? Moments of awakening are vital, but maturity takes a lifetime. We sometimes chase moments, but the invitation is to a lifetime. If we continue to faithfully pursue God through this process, the maturing process does produce authenticity. We can experience transformation from performers into authentic human beings. Shortly after all this stuff goes down, Jacob senses that it is time to make things right with Esau. So he heads home with his wife and kids and all the wealth that he has accumulated. He's actually done extremely well for himself from a business perspective. And this brings us back to that scene where we began. Jacob wrestles with God, and which again is like amazing. Jacob wrestles with God, and they have a conversation. And after all the deception, after all the years of scheming, all the years of pursuing women, all the years of pretending, as they wrestle, God asks Jacob, "Who are you? What is your name?" This time, he says, "I am Jacob." Back in chapter 27, pretending, performing, no idea who he is. I'm Esau. But now, I'm Jacob. Do you see the arc of his story? Jacob finally gets real. He's finally honest. And in this moment of honesty, he experiences transformation. God changes his name to Israel, from deceiver to one who struggles or one who wrestles with God. And again, that the struggle, you know, very clearly plays itself out in this scene when they are actually wrestling. But that wrestling has really been going on Jacob's whole life. Transformation comes through wrestling with God. Now, the end of this process is shalom. Right relationship with God and with each other. Now, I do hesitate to name this part, give this part a label, especially this word shalom, because we can experience shalom in every phase along the journey. But maturity is measured by our willingness to pursue right relationships. Jacob's journey leads him to seek peace with his brother. Jacob takes this huge risk, comes home, humbles himself, and he's trying to like make a big deal out of it and bow before Esau and say all of this stuff. And Esau's just like, "Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it." Esau graciously lets go of the grudge. And they have a beautiful moment of reconciliation. That being said, this is not and they lived happily ever after kind of ending. The dysfunction and generational sin will continue to get passed on and played out. Jacob, from here on, will continue to make more messes and mistakes. Transformation and authenticity do not equal perfection. But Jacob is a new man. And he's been marked by God. He now walks with this limp. A limp that I think is less of an injury and more of a physical reminder of what he's been through with God. Wrestling with God marks us. Again, Genesis points out often the ages of people and how long people lived. And there's a lot of debate about how accurate it is. Probably not very accurate, to be honest. But I don't think the point is to accurately record the ages of the individuals in the story. I think the point is to communicate the passage of time and how maturity takes time. And I think this is an important truth for every single one of us, but speaking today on Sending Sunday for the graduates for just a moment, my encouragement to you, whatever the next thing is, whatever the next part of your journey is, keep wrestling. Keep wrestling. Don't let go. Maturity takes a lifetime. One final thought here as we get ready for communion, and I'll invite the band to come back and get ready to lead us in these last couple of songs. Many of you know that my wife and I, we lived in Boston for about 7 years, working primarily with college students, and got to know all kinds of interesting people from all over the place. People from Harvard writing policy, people from MIT creating robots, and just, I mean, movies and music and all kinds of talented and amazing people creating the future together in that place. And while we were there, we had the opportunity to get to know a couple, actually a family, Dan and Jessica, who had moved to Boston from Texas so that Dan could become an opera singer. Right, this is the only opera singer I have ever met in my entire life, Dan Floyd. He came to that point in his journey where he was about to graduate. And I remember this conversation that I had with him, which is like, what do you do after you graduate? Like, is there a LinkedIn for opera singers? Or like, what's the process there? And he said, yeah, it's actually really interesting and very challenging. The goal is to get is to try out and to get invited into a company. And he said the main reason for that is because he was 30 years old at the time. And he said, I'm 30 years old, and I just hope that I can get onto some company somewhere because I just need to keep singing for like 10 more years, and then I'll be ready. And I was like, what? Tell me more about that. And he's like, well, I'm a tenor. And the way that the voice works is that for a lot of these big tenor parts in major operas, your voice has to reach a certain level of maturity. It is physically impossible for a 30-year-old man, a 30-year-old tenor, to sing most of the major opera parts because his voice hasn't matured enough yet. I was like, whoa, that's interesting. And I wonder for how many of us it's the same sort of thing, right? Our voice needs to mature. We may want to be right there on the center stage with the big lead part doing all the singing, but we might need to be in the background singing for 10 more years because our voice isn't ready yet. It still needs to mature. One more cool opera fact, okay? Do you know what they call a mature male tenor? They call it a Heldentenor, which you all know translates to heroic tenor. When your voice matures enough to sing these roles, you become heroic. As we mature, as we wrestle with God through the stages of this journey, we become heroic. We become heroic. We all want to mature, right? Attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That is the goal, but it takes time. It takes time, and it takes the faithfulness to remain engaged in the wrestling match with God. So wherever you are this morning, wherever you might find yourself in that journey with God, my encouragement to you and my challenge to you is to just hang on. Stay in it. Keep wrestling. Keep wrestling. Keep wrestling. And as you wrestle with God, may you be transformed, attaining the whole measure and fullness of Christ. Now, as we close today, we're gonna come to the table and take communion and sing these last couple of songs. If you would like to pray, I will be over there and Janine will be over here. We're available to pray with you. We come to the table today to remember what Jesus has done for us, right? That shalom is possible. Transformation is possible because of what Jesus has done on our behalf through his death and his resurrection. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When you're ready, come to the table and take communion.